by talking about the lack of water. Have you ever been in a time when you were seriously, desperately thirsty? Maybe it was a long, hot car ride in the middle of someplace, and you're like, I'm thirsty, I want some water, and there was no place to stop and get water. I don't know if any of you have been in that kind of situation or not. Yes, were you?
I went to a baseball game.
Okay. Sometimes, yeah, we bring along a certain amount of water, but we consume it, and we need more. I once, several years ago, went on a 100-mile bike ride because I wanted to do a century by myself, and it wasn't supported. There wasn't like tables to grab water, and so I brought along like 4 water bottles, but about mile 75, it was all gone, and I started to feel like my skin got hypersensitive and irritated, and I started to I could feel something going on. I was like, I think I better find some water somewhere, but I'm like, where am I going? But I rode into a neighborhood, and there was somebody out and about, and so I'm like, could you give me some water? And fortunately, they gave me Gatorade too, so that was great. So I made it. But lacking water, after lacking oxygen, water is like that next most critical thing for life, right? Within a couple of hours, you can actually, you can be so dehydrated that your life is in danger. One of the things I do when I look for reading materials is there's this list called Modern Library's 100 Greatest Novels. So one of them is called Death Comes for the Archbishop by Willa Cather. But she has a description of near dehydration. On the long caravan trip across Texas, this man had some experience of thirst, as the party with which he traveled was several times put on a meager water ration for days together. But he had not suffered as he did now. Since morning, he'd had a feeling of illness, the taste of fever in his mouth, and alarming seizures of vertigo. As these conical hills pressed closer and closer upon him, he began to wonder whether his long wayfaring from the mountains of Avignon were possibly to come to an end here. He reminded himself of that cry, wrung from his Savior on the cross, I thirst. Empowered by long training, the priest blotted out his own consciousness and meditated upon the anguish of his Lord. But I like that description of fever in his mouth and the coming of vertigo. So thirst is a key thing, and it's what Jesus uses to get the crowd's attention at a certain place in John 7. Let me just read the first verse so we set the context. John 7:37, Jesus says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so this morning I want to talk about finding personal water, embodying communal water, and then navigating cultural waters. So let me pray for us, and let me read this passage and pray for us, and we'll continue on. So on that last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is what he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. As for as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us as we look at your word? Would you please let it nurture us, nourish us, quench our own thirst? May it reveal where our thirsts actually lie. Would you help us, Lord, to hear your word, hear your voice, and to receive and grasp hold of your quenching of our thirst in your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So, finding personal water. So there's this feast going on, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a water-intensive event. There's actually all this care, picking up of water from pools in the Jewish ceremony and pouring the water out in different ceremonies. Part of it connects with celebration of the crops coming and rain coming, because this is the Middle East, right? So it's water is an essentially very, very valuable commodity. But it also is connecting to this spiritual idea of a time when the Messiah actually comes and brings eschatological water, brings salvific water, brings the presence of God so that all of Israel is in this new salvation state. And so that's kind of the background going on here. And so against that background, Jesus stands up, cries out, and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." It's an audacious, crazy thing to do, really, right? You've got this festival going on about water, and Jesus stands up and says, "You know what? I'm the one who you can find quenching for your thirst needs." And then he doesn't just say, "Come to me." He says, "Come to me and drink." Right? So Jesus isn't saying, "Come to me, and you know what? I'll help you orient. Like you should." You could exercise a little bit more, make sure you're sleeping right. I mean, Jesus, it's not like coming to Jesus' life coach and let me help you get your life right with these directing you to other things. He says, "Come to me and drink from me." So Jesus is saying, "I am the one who has this water of life. You're going to find quenching for your thirst in me, myself." But then it's not even that. Jesus says one thing further. He says, 38, "And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me, drink from me, and I'll actually give you so much water that you will be satisfied and you'll have water flowing from you to give to others. Right? So it's a very radical, audacious thing that Jesus says here about his identity, his ability to meet our needs, his ability to not just meet our needs, but to have us to have the ability to be a conduit of Jesus' water to others, so that not just individually I'm good, but the community is good, that the world ultimately is changed because we come to Jesus. And so he makes this radical this claim. But he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. How thirsty are you today? Very, okay, all right. But you know what, and actually, you know what, so I want to encourage us to think about, where are you thirsty? But even kids, you should think about, where are you thirsty? Where are the areas where you realize, you know, I'm lacking, I'm barely holding it together, or... There are certain areas of your life that are running really well. You might even think of your callings. There are certain areas that are running well, but there's other areas, you know what, I'm really imbalanced in. And so, and even kids we can think about that. But so where are you thirsty? Right? Where do you need to come to Jesus and have him and drink from him and to have him fill you up? Another issue, however, is when we get thirsty, right? When you experience a lack, a thirst, an anxiety, or a worry, a frustration in some part of your life, we all turn to something, right, to find the quenching for that. So part of the issue is we all do thirst. It's a matter of, what are you turning to find quenching for that? What are you turning to instead of Jesus to have that accomplished? And so what usually happens is we turn to things that are not necessarily bad, but not great. Right? We turn to things that might be good to try to find some quenching, but things that weren't designed to actually meet that inner lack, that inner need that we have. And so some people might turn to exercise to quench that thirst, right? You might think, well, yeah, exercise is a good thing, right? God gave us this physicality in our bodies. But you could think, you know what, other parts of my life are just falling apart. Like, work is just, I just have no satisfaction. It's horrible. You know, my connection with my spouse is just not going well right now. You know what? I'm just going to escape. I'm gonna find an exercise, escape, and at least I can succeed in exercise. At least I can find some value, some content, some satisfaction in exercise. Right? So that would be using exercise not as is intended, but exercise to try to quench some of that thirst that's within us. Other people, you might turn to food or drink for a quench. I mean, that's societally, that's one thing that definitely is going on. And so I was trying to get my head around kind of what are some of the clues we can find out if we're using something that's good as great, something great to try to satisfy us. And so part of it is, am I escaping or am I celebrating? I think that's something we could use with food and drink. Am I escaping in this food and drink? Or am I celebrating? Am I using it as, am I thankful for it? Am I using it as a way to celebrate relationships, to gather people together, as a way that I celebrate? Am I assigning things in their proper place? Right? Because if something's out of place where it should be, then that's a sign that I'm starting to use that to quench thirst instead of turning to Jesus to find the quenching of my thirst. So how does Jesus quench our thirst? How do we find personal water in Him? And try to make a list of the ways that we can do that. So one way is we come to Jesus personally, right? We find that in Christ there is the love of God, the acceptance, the love of God comes to us powerfully, gloriously, incontrovertibly, right? God says, in Christ, I love you and I accept you and I'm drawing you into my family as an adopted son or daughter. We might find quenching of Jesus in the story sense, right? In the grand picture of the Christian narrative, does it make sense, right? Is it coherent? I think I might have told you, there's this atheist blogger that was very critical of Christianity, and at one point she said, you know what, let me not figure out is Christianity true or not, let me just explore, is it coherent? Like, does it make sense? Does the whole story hold together and fit together? And after doing that for a while, she's like, oh, you know what, this story is coherent. It gives me good answers for why I'm here, why there's something here and not nothing, where evil comes from. It gives me answers to make sense of this world. And from that, she took a step forward and said, so I wonder now, it is coherent. Is it actually true? And she came to say, yes, it is true. And there's an interview on CNN with someone about her conversion to Christianity. But it started by thinking, is the story coherent? Other ways, just mentally, we might find quenching in Christ just in the richness of Christian ideas of kingdom and creation, of redemption. Emotionally, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you in me you will find rest. Right? So if anxiety is the place of your thirst, Christ says, in me there is rest. My burden is as gentle and light. And if it's in terms of wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, in Christ is our wisdom and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. It's interesting. He puts wisdom along with these other more narrow salvation terms. And so in Christ, Paul argues, we find a multitude of wisdom. In terms of purpose, we've been created or redeemed for a reason. In terms of life destiny, Jesus says, in the Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there so that you will be with me, right? Christ assures our future destiny, eternal destiny. In terms of failure, is there an area of failure in your life that's part of your thirst? We think about how Jesus dealt with Peter. Right? Peter denies Jesus three times, and yet Jesus comes in Peter's failure and says, Peter, And he restores him, right? He asks him, do you love me more than these? And he rehabilitates him. He restores him, and then he gives him a calling to go and do. And so Jesus comes near to us in our failures and restores and renews us. Is part of your thirst, part of your success? Is your success overwhelming you? You know, there's that place where the 72 are sent out and they by Jesus, and they come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons were subject to our authority. This, like, we had great ministry going on. And Jesus says, okay, that's great. But remember, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So even in our abundant success sometimes that might distort us, Jesus redirects us to not reject success, but to put it in its proper place. And so, so Jesus has the capacity to personally quench us where our thirst is. And he calls us, if anyone thirsts, come to me, let him drink and find satisfaction in him. But just one word here, and it's Jesus provides us with so much, but when we come to Jesus, we drink from him, we are drinking on his terms, right? Not our terms. And there's a great place in the Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis, that another pastor pointed out. Let me just read this narrative to help us realize what it means to be drinking from Christ. So there's this girl, Jill. So after seeing a lion, she's scared out of her wits, runs into the forest. She runs so hard, she wears herself out and is just about to die of thirst, or so she thinks, when she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. She approaches it and is almost ready to go to the brook when on the grass before her is the same lion. Are you not thirsty, says the lion? I'm dying of thirst, says Jill. Then drink, says the lion. Would you mind going away for a while, said Jill? The lion answered this only with a look and a low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything if I do come, said Jill? I make no promise, says the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she took a step nearer. Do you eat girls, she said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it had been, if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. Her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water with her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. So there's cold, refreshing water in Christ to drink from. But it's on his terms, not our terms, right? We don't say, and Christ in one sense is a lion, right? He gets to decide, we follow him, he gets to direct the way that we go. And he's we can't just say, you know, go away. Could I just have your cold water and I don't really want to follow you? No, we come to Christ and we drink deeply and we follow him and we listen to him. So that's finding personal water. In embodying communal water, you know, there's an interesting thing here. There's two ways that Scripture is talked about here, right? Jesus says in 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But the people later say in 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They're both appealing to Scripture. They both love and value Scripture, but they are coming to completely different conclusions of who Jesus is. Kind of odd, right? And And so it's interesting that so they have the same external commitment, but they're coming to a different reality. Tim Keller is writing a book on church, and it'll be out in a month or so. I found a preview chapter, and he had a very interesting thing to say about this. He said that two churches that both hold the same theological convictions, and maybe even do the same type of things in worship service, can be very, very different, can be radically different in how they feel and what they talk about and what the community looks like. Why is that? Right? There's two people that are committed to scriptures, but they come to different conclusions. He says the difference is middleware. So in computers, you kind of can talk about middleware. You've got, right, you can buy a laptop from different people, from HP, from Dell, Gateway, Apple, that has roughly the same components in it, right? Intel chips and memory and drives and all stuff. And you can buy Microsoft Office and run it on lots of computers and do your word processing, your spreadsheet, and it's all the same, roughly the same. But what operating system you actually boot, whether it's Windows 8 or Mountain Lion or Ubuntu 12.4, whatever it is, it changes that feel of how you're engaging with that computer radically, right? It's that middleware piece that makes the difference. Or maybe it's you're making a chocolate cake, right? We all got ovens. The ovens are exactly the same, right? And you're trying to make the same thing. You're trying to make a cake. But what kind of chocolate you use makes a huge difference, right? Valrhona and Hershey's just don't compare whatsoever. And so Keller says, churches can have the same theological convictions and do the same things, but what your middleware is, what your theological vision is of how you get from theology to practice makes all the difference in the world. And so I thought it was a good time for us to talk a little bit about what are our core values at Grace Hill? What's part of our theological vision? And we probably can do some more reflection on this. But on our website, we talk about four things. So first, it is Christ, right? That we don't seek to be fine-quenching just in God in general, right? Our culture is happy to talk about God or even in some contexts, the divine spirit, right? Or we're kind of moving farther and farther away from specificity of who God is. But we believe that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's the Son that has come and incarnated among us. It's Christ who shows us who God is most clearly of all. And so so we focus here on Christ. Christ is part of that theological vision of theology to what we do. So we don't seek to be quenched in community. We don't say, you know what, we got a really fun group of people here. They're smart, they're pretty, they're wonderful and successful. Come and hang out with us. You'll be better for it. No, that's not where we're into at all. If there's anything to be of value here, it's because Christ is dwelling in our midst. He's changing us, and that you can find Him and connect to Him personally and as a community here. And so when we try to select worship music, we don't just pick anything that sounds good. We're trying to find things that help us see the beauty of Jesus or help understand the gospel story. And so we do the Lord's Supper every week because it's one of those elements that helps us to find Christ, helps us to feed on Him and to rejoice in Him. And so Christ is our highest value and focus. Another piece of our middleware is grace, right? We see that in when Christ says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's the cost for coming to drink? What does Jesus say you need to pay? You just need to realize your thirst and express faith. Right? That is the cost to come and drink. Right? We don't come and say, you know, Jesus, I'm good enough to drink from you. Look at all these good things I've done. We don't say, look how many of your laws and guidelines I kept this week. I'm worthy to come to your presence. But it's just His. Grace says it's realizing your need and connecting to Christ. And we see the same thing in Isaiah 55, the top of your bulletin. It says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the water. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for what is not satisfied? Listen to me diligently. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I may make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And so grace is not, by wanting to pursue God's grace, we're saying no to both legalism, that we're acceptable to God just by keeping all the rules and doing a good job in life. We're also saying no to relativism. We're saying no to, you know, God knows you struggle. You can just do whatever you want. He just loves everybody anyways. And actually, grace says that both of those things are really very similar, right? They look very different, but they're actually ways that we save ourselves rather than connecting to what God has done in Christ in the gospel for us. So grace is one of our core values. Community also, which is sort of part of the whole piece, but part of our vision for our community is that we are a community that's defined by Jesus. Right? We're not defined by our commonality. Right, by our socioeconomic status, by vocational things, by our political convictions, right? We are a community that's drawn together because of the Christ has drawn us to each other, and that's what we want to be—the glue that holds us together. So that allows us to be a community that anybody can come and enter into. Right? You don't have to share political views. You don't have to share economic views. You don't have to share all these peripheral things. And we can talk about those things and discuss them with convicted civility, as Richard Mao says. But it's not what defines who we are, that it's Jesus who defines us. And then, lastly, we want to be an engaged community, right? That we are people that use our gifts and mission amongst us to bless and encourage each other, but also to be at work in the Christ kingdom. And so we want to do that in word and deed. You know, one of the reasons why I picked this benediction, and we haven't changed it in 2.5 years, is the way that it ends. It says, may God encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Right? I love that emphasis of, as you are sent forth in the Spirit of Christ, go in deed and word and be Christ to the people and the situations and the context in which you in which God puts you, right? So speak his grace and his truth. Show and do his grace and truth in the midst of you, in the midst of where God puts you. So that's trying to be embodying communal water, right? That as Christ gives us more than enough water to satisfy our thirst so that it flows out and we're a conduit to others of Christ's water. Right? It's not our water, but it's Jesus flowing out through us. And then, lastly, let me talk briefly about navigating cultural waters. I mentioned last week, we could view life as we're in the midst of a whole mess of different streams, right? That there's cultural waters that are rushing by us and pushing on us. There's cultural, social values and decisions and issues that come up. There's our own personal family things that come up and our own backgrounds that we deal with, those are pressures upon us. And there's our own personal issues. So what do we as a church do? Do we just get driven downstream and go wherever the water goes? Do we turn around and we just fight against everything and try to stay still in the midst of the river? Or do we create our own little eddy and just, you know, opt out of all these things and kind of just go spin around in our own little creation? What I've said is that, and I think this passage tells us, no, the Spirit is flowing, living water that comes out of us. And so we're not just helpless in the midst of the stream. We are a river ourselves. We're a river within the river that Christ is giving us the Spirit as power that moves and directs us. And so there's three or four values that I want us to be working on this year. So one of them is helping people to connect to this community, to come to know and explore and interact with who Jesus is. You notice in the passage what happens after Jesus says this, there's a big ruckus, right? Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of these people said, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Jesus created a ruckus. He created this intensive discussion about who he was. That's a very good thing. If Grace Hill can become a place where people talk about who is Jesus, and with convicted civility, with intellectual rigor, but with compassion and humility, then that's a very good thing. And that's part of being a church plant, but part about being any church is something that's a beautiful thing to happen. That's what we desire to happen. So whenever Jesus stands up and proclaims himself, there should be some interaction. There should be discussion just like this. And so one of the things I'd like to get going is an opportunity to what we might call it cider and story, but is to take what that woman, that atheist blogger went through and to say, you know what, let's not argue whether it's true or not yet. Let's just say, is it coherent? Like, what is the Christian view of creation, and does that make sense of the world? What is the Christian view of evil, good and evil, and does that make sense of what we see in this world? What is the Christian sense of redemption, and where is the world going? And how does that compare to other worldviews? I'd love to see us and create, set something up like that, and a place that we can invite our friends and neighbors in to share with that in humility and to engage with that. All right, so one of the things we need to do is we need to be gathering. We need to see how God can use us to draw others to come and hear the gospel. Another issue, though, is I mentioned is we want kids to thrive. One of the cultural pressures is sort of you've seen in the news in Germany about that the German courts have said it's illegal, I think now, for to circumcise your child, right? Because they see it as child abuse. And so there's sort of this cultural thing of, you know, let children just go where they're going to go. Like, don't mold them too much. That's arrogant for you to mold your children too much and direct them in the way they should go. Just let them find their own way. But the scriptures would push against that strongly and say, no, God says, teach your children, right? Raise them up. Part of the baptismal vows is, do you promise to raise your child to understand what faith in Christ looks like? And of course, they have to come to a place when they're old enough that they can decide themselves. We're not straitjacking anyone. But as children, we should be teaching them and training them. And so one of our goals here is we want them to thrive, especially at those places that where the pressures come most strongly. Right? Middle school is a strong place of pressure for our kids. And so we ought to see as we're teaching Sunday school, as your kids are in Sunday school, that part of what we're trying to do is prepare you that in middle school you thrive. Right? Thriving means for your faith to be strong and able to interact with all the different things that occur there. And so, kids, you should remember, when you're in Sunday school and someone else is teaching you, probably not your mom or dad, why are they there? They're there because they love you. They're there because you're an important part of this church. They're there because they want to see your faith grow and in ways so that you have the capacity to thrive, to love Jesus and to walk with him all of your life. Another cultural issue that we need to push against a little bit is that related to that is adult biblical illiteracy. There's a Pew survey that went out about a year or two ago and about religious things and the Bible, and people hopelessly failed the test, right? There's a huge decline in biblical literacy. And it's something that we're really grappling with, to know how do we work on that in this community with so many kids. And so that's something that we'll be talking about more in the future. And then the last one is aligning callings, right? So if this passage talks about Christ filling us with living water, water that should help us to be faithful to all of our callings held together in a faithful way, right? Not so that we pick one calling and we do that excellently, but everything else we drop, right? We're great at work, right? We're flying up the corporate ladder. We're doing wonderful things. We're being published. We're being whatever. But, you know, our other callings, we're dropping them, right? That's not aligning callings. That's not how Christ wants us to live faithfully. So let me just wrap up and say, we've talked about finding personal water, embodying communal water, navigating cultural water, but it all comes down to we have to connect to His water. And so imagine if you are in the desert, right? You are experiencing that fever in your throat, that vertigo coming on. You're severely dehydrated. You come up to a group of nomads. They have water. And you're like, give me some water, give me some water. And they're like, who are you? We don't know you. Water is our most valuable. We live in the desert. Water is our most valuable resource. We can't just give it to you. This is our communal water. This is for our community. You're not part of it. We don't even know you. And so you're like, please, I'll give you my iPhone. I'll give you my heart rate monitor. I'll give you everything I have that's valuable to me. And they're like, that's not valuable to me. That's worthless. What is this piece of plastic and metal? I don't need that. They're nomads. They don't give you any water. You're going to die of thirst. They have water, but you don't have any right to demand it. And they don't need to give it to you necessarily. Until one of the nomads comes to you and says, here, I will give you my personal water. And I'll give you my place in the community so that now you belong to the community. And now you can drink from this communal water. And that nomad who gives it to him leaves, and he walks into the desert. Right? That's how we receive Christ's water. Right? There's a sacrifice that takes place. On the cross, Christ says, I thirst. Right? Christ, who has water to give to us, the only way we receive it is that He's denied that water so that we can have it. Right? He's cast off into the desert alone, and we take that place at the table that says, now you belong and you can drink from the Father's water. There's an exchange that takes place. There's a sacrifice that must take place. And that's how we drink of Christ's water, because He was willing to go to the cross and to die in our behalf and to go through the thirst and say, I thirst, and to die in our place. So let's drink deeply from Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you stood up and said, I have water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Would you help me? Would you help each of us see where we thirst and come to you? Would you help us to drink deeply? Would you make us a community that drinks deeply and that reflects your living water flowing forth through us? In Jesus' name, amen.